Today we have just a wonderful text. The theme is perseverance. We're looking at what we've called the Ordo Salutis, a term that's been around since the middle of the 1600s at least, to describe the way in which God, the Holy Spirit, applies all that Jesus has accomplished for us. And he calls us and regenerates us and justifies us and sanctifies us. One of the links of this great chain, and the whole concept is borrowed from the 8th chapter of Romans, that we'll see in a minute, that those whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And you've got this concept here of a chain. Sometimes William Perkins, in roughly around 1600 or so, called this the golden chain, the golden chain. That begins in eternity and ends in eternity. And today we are thinking about the perseverance of the saints, or perhaps the preservation of the saints. And the emphasis today will be more on the preservation part than the perseverance part, but that God keeps his own. God never abandons the saints. Not one of them will be lost. And I thought we'd look at this magnificent peroration to the 8th chapter of Romans. If you've got your bulletin, follow along as I read this passage. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, and he's quoting now from Psalm 44, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, that's the theme, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You notice in this section there are four questions. There are four statements that begin with the interrogative, who? In verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? in verse 34. Who is to condemn? And then in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You notice the interrogative is a personal one. It's who, not what. It's a personal interrogative. And it's, of course, a reference ultimately to Satan. There's nothing that he can do to separate us from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a theme that runs throughout the whole New Testament. Paul to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I don't think Paul is simply saying that because he has sort of prophetic insight to the particular members of the church at Philippi. Simply, this was only true of the church in Philippi. I think he's saying something that's true of every child of God, that having begun a good work, he will complete it. He will add all of the finishing touches. Peter, in his first epistle, speaks of an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven. An inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven. Jesus, in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, the chapter about Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And twice he says in that chapter that we are kept, once in the Father's hands and once in Jesus' hands, and no one and nothing can snatch us from the grasp of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where there's a will, there's a way. That's not in the Bible. Don't go home this afternoon hunting for that in the Bible. Where there's a will, there's a way. And in this case, it is a sovereign, benevolent will of Almighty God. And where there's a will, there's a way. And if God wills to redeem his people, he will find a way to do it, no matter what, and no matter what the opposition may be. Let's look at this a little closer, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The love of Christ. Now, we're going back to school. English grammar, the genitive here. The love of Christ. Now, it's possible to interpret this as a subjective genitive or an objective genitive. The subjective genitive would be our love for Christ. Who can separate us from our love for Jesus? Well, almost everything is the answer. My love for Jesus has ups and downs. My love for Jesus fails on occasion. If my eternal security is based on my love for Jesus, there's no assurance. Who can separate us? Our children, our spouses, our friends, our enemies. And there are countless numbers of them. No, this is not a subjective genitive. This is an objective genitive. It is Jesus' love for us. A love that began in eternity, outside of space and time. A love before we were born, before we came into existence, there was a love. He loves us. It's one of the most pastorally important things to know and to believe, that we are loved. There's so many people in the world, and they're not sure that anyone loves them. They come from dysfunctional families. Their marriages have broken. Their children have rebelled. And their friends have done terrible things to them. And life is difficult. And they're psychologically and emotionally broken because no one loves them. Those who constantly check Facebook to see if they're still liked. Oh, there are millions of them. They're constantly needing reassurance. Every 5-10 minutes or so, they have to check. Has somebody sent them a text, or somebody sent them a note, or somebody tweeted, somebody Instagrammed or whatever, because they need that constant reassurance that they're loved, that they're special. And if they're disliked, if they're un-Facebooked, it's the end of the world. And seriously, people commit suicide over these things. I mean, I'm not kidding. That's how fragile we are in our society. So the knowledge and the assurance that we are loved, loved by Jesus, loved from eternity, a love, what did we just sing? George Matheson's wonderful hymn, Blind as He Was. You know, that hymn needs a little bit of exegesis. There's a lot of poetry in it. You know, some hymns, you understand immediately what it's saying. That hymn borders, there are hymns and then there's poetry. And the two are different genres in my book. And sometimes hymns get a little too much in the direction of poetry. And then you need to think, what do these metaphors actually mean? Life that blossoms red. Do you have any idea what you've just sung? So that's your homework for this afternoon, to go home and understand what it is you sang at lunchtime. And you've sung it 1,000 times, right? What is this life that blossoms red? We're not going there now, but my point is the first line of that hymn, "O love that will not let me go." It's a beautiful, beautiful thought. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul on thee. He, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The love, not only the love of Jesus, but the love of the Father, that he did not spare his own son. Paul is actually doing something very interesting in that verse. He's been reading, I think, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In the first century, a lot of Jews had forgotten how to read Hebrew. It was not often their first instinctive language, and their first instinctive language was Greek. And so the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And I think Paul is actually quoting from the Septuagint translation of Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac, and God spared him. The very same language, God spared him. And in this instance, God spared Abraham's son, but he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And if he did that, how in the world is he going to separate us from him? How will he not give us all things that are necessary to bring us home to glory? All the finishing touches will be added. Now, what are the possible things that could separate us? Well, there are seven of them. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. All kinds of things can separate us from the love of Jesus. Ultimately, the sword, death. What happens when you die? Is that it? Are we just a composite of molecules and atoms and tissue and carbon, and is that it? That's all we are. And when we die, that's it. There's nothing. It's what the radical atheists are teaching. It's what's being taught in high schools today. That we are essentially just chemicals, just atoms and molecules, randomly put together. And the hope, the assurance, the certainty of the New Testament gospel is that after death, at the moment of death, we pass into the presence of Jesus, if we're Christians, to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This life is full of trials. It's full of tribulations. One of the first lessons that the Apostle Paul learned on his first missionary journey, when he's coming back to Antioch to give a report about his first missionary journey. Antioch was the sending church. And one of the first things that he reports in Acts 14 is that through many tribulations we entered the kingdom of God. That was his life lesson. That was lesson number one from missionary church planting experience. Through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. In this world you will have tribulations. But do not be afraid, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. We've just been looking at that in the upper room discourse in John 16. Do not be afraid, I have overcome the world. Can disease separate us from the love of Christ? Can cancer? Can the loss of memory as to who we are, or when we drift into that silent and long goodbye and our loved ones don't recognize us anymore, can that separate us from the love of Christ? And this is saying, no, nothing. Not life, not death, or anything that this world and the powers of darkness that lie behind it, the prince and power of the air, the subject of the interrogative, who can separate us? Nothing. John Geary was a Puritan in the 17th century, and towards the end of the 1640s, he composed a little pamphlet entitled On the Character of an English Puritan. The word Puritan began as a slur, you understand, because they were obsessed with purity. They were obsessed with holiness and sanctification. And there were those who derided, just as the term Christian was also initially a slur. So the word Puritan was a slur, and today, colloquially in English language, Puritan is typically used in a negative sort of fashion, and almost equivalent to a hypocrite. But the Puritans were godly men and women who loved the Lord and loved the Scriptures and wanted to purify the society in which they lived. And so he was asked to pen this piece on the character of an English Puritan, and in the course of which he said that the Puritan motto was vincit qui patitur in Latin. He who suffers conquers. He who suffers conquers. It's underlining once again that the Christian life is a battle. We are soldiers. We have to put on the whole armor of God, that in the evil day we might be able to stand. And Paul, here in the 8th chapter of Romans, is underlining the truth of the gospel, that nothing can separate us. Once we are called, once we are justified, once we are in union and communion with Jesus, once we have been made a new creation in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. We are more than conquerors. The word in English, we are more than conquerors. So it's five words in English, but in Greek it's only one word. And it's one of those words that has a suffix sort of put on the front of it, hyper. We're not just conquerors, we are hyper conquerors. We are more than conquerors. And he says, ten things, he says, I'm sure of ten things, that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a wonderful truth, but it's only half the truth. The preservation of the saints. But typically when we talk about this doctrine, we don't call it the preservation of the saints, we call it the perseverance of the saints. Because it's a truth that's true, but it also demands that we persevere. God doesn't preserve us sort of over and above our heads. He expects us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He expects us to keep on going, to keep running the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. So let me ask you a question. Yeah, it's a trick question. Will every Christian end up in heaven? Will every Christian end up in heaven? And you see, you need to ask another question. What do you mean by Christian? Will everyone who calls themselves Christians end up in heaven? No. Will everyone that you think is a Christian end up in heaven? No. Because when you read the New Testament, Paul and Peter and John and others, when they talk about Christians, they talk about Christians the way that you and I talk about Christians. They talk about Christians phenomenologically. According to the phenomenon that they find, they talk about Christians in terms of those who actually profess to be Christians. So when Paul writes to Corinth, he speaks of them as the saints who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul doesn't have a register of the book of heaven, the book of life, and he hasn't Googled each one with a secret passcode to the book of life to check that everybody who calls themselves Christians in Corinth will be in heaven. No, he's simply addressing them phenomenologically, but it's more than possible that some of those in Corinth who said they were Christians and Paul might have thought they were Christians actually were not Christians. Like the seed that's planted in rocky places, or the seed that's planted in a place where there's little soil and grows for a season and then it disappears again. So that's why you find in the New Testament warnings about apostasy. Let me pick up just one of them, and there are lots of them in the New Testament. Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are fearful. But let me pick up one from 1 Corinthians 10. These things happen to them as an example. He's talking about folk in the Old Testament. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Anyone who thinks that he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. And I think Paul is thinking here of falling away from grace, of professing to be a Christian and then becoming arrogant about it, and then you fall, you go back. I've told you a story about a friend of Rosemary and myself from college days, one of the most one of the most enthusiastic professing Christians I think I've ever met. This young lady was on fire. But on the eve of graduation, she professed that she was no longer a believer, and she hasn't professed since. 40 years later, she hasn't made any profession since. And it was shocking. It was shocking to many of us, and we would go and visit her annually after that. For years and years and years, we did that. If anyone thinks that he stands, take heed, lest you fall. So there are warnings about apostasy. And then you have those statements in the New Testament that have conditions. Let me pick out a couple. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure. You understand what the if clause does. Because it beckons you to ask, well, what if you don't endure? What if it's if not? If we endure, we will reign with him. But if we don't endure, if we don't persevere, then we won't reign with him. So the New Testament is absolutely dogmatic that true Christians, born-again Christians, Christians who are justified, who are in union and communion with Christ, can never, ever be severed from him. But it's all too possible to think that you're a Christian. Because you move in Christian circles. Because you belong to a Christian church that preaches the Bible. And that the actual basis of your confidence is not Jesus and what he has done for you, but your churchiness. It's the environment. It's the circle in which you move. And so the New Testament wants us to understand there's not only a doctrine of the preservation of the saints. God preserves the saints. But there's also a parallel, symbiotic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that you need to persevere every day. Every day is a new day. Every day you begin with the gospel and you remind yourself, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And because Jesus loves me, I love him in return, and I need to demonstrate that love every day. Every day we need to keep on persevering, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, asking the Holy Spirit for strength and grace every day to finish that race, and not just to finish it, but to finish it well. You know, when I was younger, I wanted to finish the race well. Sometimes these days, I just want to get over the line. Even if I'm just walking and struggling, I just wanted to get over the line. Because the Christian life sometimes appears to get harder and harder and harder. Well, this is a beautiful, beautiful doctrine. Wish we had time to expound the whole of this section. It's one of my most favorite passages in the New Testament, coming from the best chapter in the entire Bible, the 8th chapter of Romans, and this wonderful, wonderful truth of the perseverance of the saints. Now, this is a wonderful season of the year, Christmas, and one of the reasons I love the Christmas season most is the music. And yes, I've tuned my truck to the Hallmark Channel for December so that I can listen to Christmas carols and get all the schmaltz that I can take for a month and love every minute of it. But this Friday, we have an absolute treat in store. We have a music department in our church that's second to none, and I've experienced the best and worst of music ministries of churches, but we really, really do have something special here at First Columbia, and they put in a lot of effort and a lot of rehearsal, and every now and then they put on a concert. So this is a concert. It's not a worship service, although the music that they're singing is very worshipful, but it's a concert. It's okay for Presbyterians to have fun. That's okay. Don't get angst about actually enjoying something. And this coming Friday, Bach's Magnificat and Vivaldi's Gloria, two of the most well-known in the sort of classic repertoire of choral pieces. And if you've never heard them before, you really should be able to end your life saying, yes, I heard Bach's Magnificat once. That you owe yourself that. It's an absolutely amazing piece of music. And if you come, you won't be disappointed. And there's food afterwards. So music and food, does it get any better than that? I don't think so. 7 o'clock on Friday, if you're free, and bring a guest with you. We'd love to see you. Now let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the overwhelming unexpectedness of the good news of the gospel, that you not only save, but you do not let go. You are absolutely determined to finish it, to bring it home to its full fruition, so that we, by faith in Christ, looking to him alone, we can be absolutely certain that we will walk the streets of the New Jerusalem, that we will live forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus and in the company of the saints. And we can scarcely take this in. How marvelous is your love to us. And we ask now for your blessing, that we might also bear in mind that we need to persevere. We need to keep looking to Jesus. We need to keep trusting him. And we need to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And hear us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.